just not playing favorites, but Ryan probably does the best job of setting up chapter one. I absolutely love the way Ryan set up chapter one. You need to talk to him about that one day. James Newman did a phenomenal job showing the overarching structure of the book, and I do have a slide on that because it was so helpful for me. I want to bring that into this class. And I think our teachers this segment, as they've gone through 1 John, really, you know, hit a jackpot here in these contrasts. Let me put all 7 up here, and we're going to talk through them for just a second. The decisions that are being made all the way through the book, from light and darkness in how we walk, from a love for the Father or a love of the world, in confessing Christ or denying Christ, the kind of good works we participate in, each of these contrasts, these are extremely important choices that John is asking the reader of this epistle to make. And the truth is that, like, if you look at this left-hand side, really all the saints here that he's writing to, they've already made these choices. They've already confessed their faith in Christ. They've already decided that they're going to be people walking in the light, showing true love, thinking of themselves as children of God. But John's got to come back in for them and say, hey, don't be pulled away from any of these. And kind of tying in with our lesson from Sunday, when we talked about the schemes of Satan, what you have here in the contrast are, these are the very ways that Satan would like to pull us away. He's going to pull us towards darkness. He's going to use the world to entice us. He's going to try to get us to deny Christ. Each one of these contrasts. And so I want you to just go through them visually for a minute and think about where you are in each one of these. So have a little moment of self-examination. Where are you really walking? As we're kind of getting to chapter 5 and wrapping this book up, I don't particularly think my job is review tonight, but we should be asking ourselves, if we study this book, where am I really walking? Can I say that I'm walking in the light? Can I say that I'm trusting and depending in the blood of Christ to cleanse me from my sin, and that when I become aware of my sin, I confess it, and I seek to no longer abide or walk in that sin? I have to make that choice. Think about what we most love. Is my love really tied up in the things of this world? Is that what grabs my attention? Is that what sucks up my time and my commitments? Or is my love for the King of Kings? Is my love really centered on the kingdom of Christ rather than the things of this world? John is asking us to consider that. John's asking us to think about who Christ is. What is the real evidence that this man would be the Son of God? Or are we getting pulled into all of those voices around us that want to minimize his deity and his authority? We might not deny him as the Son of God by our words, but maybe we deny his authority in some various ways that we are departing from him. We have to think about that. This fourth one, what do my works really look like? Are my works there to build up others? Are my works not in word only, but are they in deed and truth? John is asking the saints that he's writing this letter to evaluate their works, and really, like, to point the finger back at me, to evaluate the works of the teachers that are among them. Are these people just all talk, or do they actually love the brethren and promote doctrine that loves the brethren and actually serve the brethren? They have to examine their works. What about the truth or the error? What are they really listening to? He asked them to listen to the apostles, to these eyewitnesses, to the ones who have seen, and it's been verified through the Spirit's confirming miracles. Or is it just what somebody came up with? Is it just another person's twist or fresh take on a claim towards greater knowledge? What are we really listening to? And then where does that love fall in its action? Remember he says in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, you can't claim to love God whom you have not seen. That's why we got kind of the symbol here. Who you have not seen unless you love your brothers and sisters in Christ that you actually have seen. So does my confession that I love God line up with the way I use my time and my energy and my money? And do I really love my brethren? And as we get into chapter 5 tonight, he's going to talk about those that truly are born of or begotten of God, or those that are just still of the world. And there's just these contrasts all the way through it. What I would hope we could say is that I'm devoted to all seven of these positive traits that John has highlighted through this book. We want to be able to say, I am devoted to walking in the light. That I don't want to walk in the darkness. That I just don't want that to define my life. That I am devoted to really loving God no matter what temptation Satan puts in front of me. That I'm devoted to confessing Christ, not just before I was baptized, but in the way that I live and in the conversations that I have with people on an ongoing basis. That I want to be a person known to confess Christ. That I would do things that are truly righteous and listen to the truth as it comes from God's witnesses, the apostles. That I would love my brethren and that I would actually keep His commandments. I think that the teachers this segment have just done all of us a great help by bringing to the front those contrasts. And so hopefully putting them up tonight visually really gives us that chance to examine that aspect of the book. Now, the thing that James Newman did so very well when he taught this book was he pointed out these two phrases in chapter 1, verse 5 and chapter 3, verse 11. That John divides this little epistle, five chapters, that he divides it in half. In 1 John 1, verse 5, he says, "This is the message, God is light." And then in chapter 3, verse 11, he introduces the second half, "This is the message," and it's centered around loving one another because God is love. And these two key qualities, that God is light and God is love, they're what drive the discussion in this book. And so, if you've never watched the Bible Project YouTube videos, this one is really good. You can just go to YouTube and type 1 John Bible Project, and this little video will come up. What I want you to see is here in the center, the way that he structured chapter 1, verse 5 through 3:10, all around the idea that God is light. And then chapter 3:11 through 5:17 is all around the idea that God is love. If you look way up here in the top right corner, you'll see a little graphic that says it's not linear. So much of our writing in America today is always linear. 1 and 2 and then 3, thus 4, 5, and 6. Like, we think very linear. The book of 1 John is not written in a linear fashion. We talked about this a little bit in November with our series on John's writings about amplification, that you come around and around the same point again for emphasis. In chapter 1, verse 5 through 3:10, we're coming around this idea that God is light over and over. And each of the ideas that he explores here centers on this reality that God is light. Because God is light, we walk in the light. Because God is light, we are not of the world. Do you get what I'm saying? Over and over, it was because God is light. And the same thing here tonight as we're looking at chapter 5. Everything is still based around this core concept that he introduced. Let me go back one slide. This core concept, chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and we have to respond to that. And God is love, and we have to respond to that. So again, I have to thank James Newman for pointing that out. I thought that was a really helpful slide for appreciating the structure of this book. If God is light and God is love, then his conclusion is, you see God clearly. If you know him as light, and that motivates righteous behavior, now you're seeing him clearly. If you know him as love, and that motivates this righteous behavior and this love for the brethren, now you're seeing him clearly. And so his point, as we look at the conclusion tonight, is you do see him clearly. You have the knowledge that you need, because you have been told and taught that God is light and God is love. All right, so now we're ready for chapter 5. Chapter 5, I want us to just review for just a second about overcoming the world in verse 1 through 5. Who can remember from our previous study or previous discussions you've had, 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 5, what was the key element that John identifies allows us to overcome the world? What was it? We even had Larry lead us in the song last week. Yeah, faith. Faith is the victory. That faith allows us to overcome the world. That was a great point to be pulled out last week from chapter 5, 1 through 5. I do want you to see a little bit of this structure again. in these verses, and this comes back to sitting in class, I think this was with Danny, that Danny brought this out. You had verse 1, this need to believe in Jesus Christ. The second half of verse 1, that you would be born of Him. And then into verse 2, if you believe and are born of Him, you will observe His commandments. And as John kind of stair steps up to those points, he walks back down the same path. He says in verse 3, you need to keep His commandments. He says in verse 4, you are born of God. He repeats that idea again. And then he says in verse 5, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So we believe He's the Anointed, and we desire to be born of Him, and we show that we are born of Him by keeping His commandments. And we keep His commandments because they're not burdensome. And when we keep those commandments, we overcome. It's not just an exercise in busy work. Keeping those commandments allows us to actually overcome. And we do this because we believe not only He's the Anointed One, but He is the very Son of God that died for our sins. So that chiasm structure that John uses so much in his gospel shows up again here in chapter 5, driving home this idea that our faith in verse 4 is this victory that allows us to overcome the world. Can you think of any times that John repeats this phrase or this key word, overcome? Where else does John really emphasize the word overcome? Where else does John emphasize the word overcome? Excellent. So in John chapter 13 through 17, when Jesus is talking to the apostles, to His disciples, He's letting them know that He's overcome the world and that they can overcome the world as well. All of the contrasts we put up and all the major themes that the other two teachers, Blaine and Anthony, have been covering, they all come as repeating what Jesus focused on in John 13 through 17. This book is a condensed summary of Jesus' teaching in John 13 through 17. John is just re-preaching Jesus' excellent sermons there. So yes, that's another place that John uses the idea of overcoming. Can you think of anywhere else that John writes about Christians that overcome? Yes, thank you for everybody that was in my Revelation class last segment. Don't leave me hanging there. So one good example, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. To Him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on the throne as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. The promise to the seven churches of Asia is that if you are steadfast in your faith, you will overcome. And each of those promises made in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation are fulfilled as the book unfolds and shows that we truly do overcome. And then, as Mike mentioned, that whole section from John 13 to 17, Jesus is reminding us that He has overcome the world and that we can as well. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So in verse 1 through 5, we have this chiasm where He wants us to believe, be born of, and be obedient so that we will overcome. That's a big theme with John. Now, what about that faith? As chapter 5 continues, verse 6 through 13 that we covered on Sunday shows us that that faith is reasonable. We have a reliable faith based on three reliable witnesses. Remember, the Jewish law was you had to have two or three witnesses. If you're having some kind of trial, you've got to have two or three witnesses to confirm the facts. And John is using that same kind of concept to say, we have witnesses here. And John specifically says, we have His water, His blood, and His Spirit. And Anthony did a great job at pointing out the significance of that water, blood, and Spirit. What I want you to see tonight is that each of these references kind of go with something. Okay? The water, I think Anthony's right, it is a reference to Jesus' baptism. But lots of people get baptized. Just because He's baptized doesn't actually make Him the Son of God. Plenty of people get baptized. It's not only that He was baptized, but it was a baptism that was accompanied with these heavenly signs, the dove that set upon Him, the voice that came from heaven declaring Him as the Son. So we have this witness of the water, yes, but don't just think of the baptism, think about everything that made Jesus' baptism unique. And then his blood. Hey, Jesus is not the only person from history to be crucified, but he is the only one to be crucified and raised up. So we have the testimony of his baptism with these heavenly signs. We have the testimony of his blood with this resurrection. That the more you press the witness, the more you look into what John is setting forward as evidence, the more you realize, wait a minute, this is different. Something happened in each of these occasions that is special. Same thing in the reference to his spirit here in verse 6. It is the spirit who testifies because the spirit is truth. John writes in verse 6. Jesus has his apostles, but lots of teachers have followers. Lots of teachers even have followers that continue to advocate their teaching after their master is no longer on the scene. But not everybody has what Jesus' apostles had, has these confirming miracles, has a message inspired by the Spirit and confirmed by the Spirit. So the Spirit there, it's almost hard for me to limit it only to the apostles. I think with the context of the eyewitnesses, that's the best fit. But the Spirit really did a lot through the life of Jesus to confirm who Jesus is. But the point that John's making is all three of these witnesses are there for us. So why do we have this great faith that overcomes that we're looking at 1 through 5? Well, that faith is built on reliable witnesses, reliable events that we can examine. So can I get a volunteer, please, to read verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 5? Verse 9 and verse 10. Yes, Bill? Thank you very much. So 1 through 5, we have a faith. 6, 7, and 8, that faith is based on reliable witnesses. Verse 9 and 10, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to receive this truth? Are you going to hold to that teaching that the apostles had delivered and that this entire book, John, has been repeating? Or are you going to reject it? And his argument in verse 9 is, there's a lot of ways in life that you receive the testimony of just two or three men. Why won't you receive the testimony of God in these three special ways that He has shown Jesus to be His Son? Make a choice, verse 9 and 10. Are you going to receive or reject this testimony? But then verse 11 and 12, realize that the decision you make about receiving or rejecting this testimony is also going to be a choice to receive or reject eternal life. Because eternal life is found within the Son of God. Who would read 11 and 12 for us tonight? Thank you, Joel. Very good. Blaine has talked about how John is very bold, is very direct and to the point. You either receive the Son and have life, or if you do not receive the Son, you do not have life. There's no gray area there. There's a decision that has to be made. And so there's a faith, there's reliable witnesses, and there's this decision that has to be made. And the great news in verse 13 is that his audience, who has already made this commitment in all seven of those contrasts, to be walking in the light, to be doing those things that are good works, to show true love, his audience should have this great confidence in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You have eternal life because you have the Son. Not because you have the Son plus your PhD in Gnosticism. Not because you have the Son and some other special approval of men. Not because you have the Son and the approval of the world. You have eternal life because eternal life is in the Son. And if you have the Son, you have eternal life. You can have great confidence. That's what he's talking about in verse 13. So then let me get a volunteer, please, to read verse 14 down to verse 18 as we get into tonight's text. Yes, Marissa, please read that for us. Thank you very much. So we're getting into these first verses tonight. We're going to start with verse 14 and 15, and then we'll move into this question of prayer in verse 16 down to verse 18. So let's start here to begin with, verse 14 and verse 15. What does God promise to do when we pray? How did you guys answer question number one in your handout? What's God promise to do when we pray? He promises to hear us. Very good. How do we want to elaborate on that? When you just think of other passages, maybe you think of the Psalms, maybe you think of the life of Jesus. What does God really promise to do when we pray? Okay, so there's a special relationship that He has with His children. Although He's aware of everything, He's very attentive to His children. All right, and He's going to act. It's not going to be just something that gets put on a shelf for a little while. He's going to make a conscious decision there. Let me ask you this. What Bible examples of answered prayer reinforce your faith that God does hear us? When you think of different Bible characters where prayer was answered, which ones reinforce your faith? Yes, ma'am? Wonderful. So Hannah's beautiful prayer just pleading and pouring her heart out there for her child. What other Bible characters really reinforce your faith that God is listening? Yes, Chris. Oh yeah, looking for a wife for Isaac. And here she comes, just so perfectly arranged. A wonderful blessing from the Lord there. Yes, Mike? Hezekiah. He just lays the letter out and says, God, do you see what they're doing? Right? Well, I don't mean to steal your thunder. What did you want to elaborate on Hezekiah? It's amazing. It's wonderful. Steve? Okay, Gideon, help me be absolutely sure before I lead these soldiers against the Midianites, which I have never done before. I don't know why they're following me. I'm the least of my father's household. But before I do this, I want to be really sure that this is what pleases you and this is according to your will. Yes. Very good. Joseph just looking for what was next, what was the purpose in all the ups and downs in his life. Yes? That's right. Oh, it's an excellent example that he petitions three different times, but the thorn is not taken away, and the answer is, my grace is sufficient. Power is perfected in weakness. And we do. We have to be ready for that kind of an answer. Any other Bible characters that really stand out to you? I saw something online this week that said, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not taken out of the fire, but God was with them and saw them through it, right? There's times that He doesn't take that thorn away or take us out of the difficult circumstance, but He is able to see us through it. Yes, ma'am. Krista. He was able to overcome the praying in the Garden of Gethsemane very, very much. So we have all of these amazing Bible examples that God is listening to our prayers. And that's what He wants us to have confidence here. Not only that we have eternal life, verse 13, but that God really does hear our prayers. So this is a loaded question that I'm actually just using to transition to the next slide, so I don't expect you to answer it. But what else did John write about confidence in our prayers? The answer is a lot. Not only is John speaking about the confidence we are supposed to have when we pray, here in 1 John. But think back to this section from John 13 to John 17. We've got chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Chapter 15, verse 16. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, that he may give you. Chapter 16, verse 23. If you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Chapter 16, verse 26 and 27. You will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I love that last one. It says, God is listening, and God is answering because God loves you. Yes? Yes. That's right. And so in 1 John here, even though that language wasn't specifically here, John understood the message, didn't he? And he brings it out to his readers here in 1 John that this is not about praying for lottery tickets. This is about praying for the will of God. And James chapter 4 shows us that selfish prayers, we would have no expectation for God to promote or enable greater selfishness. But that when we ask these things in His name and according to His will, that we would expect God to answer. So verse 14, this is the confidence we have. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Verse 15, if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. He is granting those requests with His wisdom, with His will, guiding the answers to those requests. So then verse 16, He's done so much in this book to say, don't love only in word. You need to love in deed and in truth. Get down and really help people. But now, in verse 16, He seems to be saying, don't just help them with their physical needs of hunger or clothing. He seems to be saying in verse 16, remember when you're praying to intercede for people. Remember when you're praying to not just think about the love that you have for them that would help them with physical needs, but help them in spiritual needs. My favorite example of this kind of intercession is in Job chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Do you remember this little tidbit that's describing just how mindful of pleasing God Job is? It says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, which I think is an interesting thing first, that they would be set apart and made pleasing to the Lord. He would consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job was so interested in the spiritual well-being of his children that not only did he have them consecrated at the end of these family feasts, but he also would offer sacrifices for them, not even because he saw them sin or really even believed that they were sinning. He offered sacrifices just in case maybe in their heart they had sinned against the Lord. Job is interceding for his family because he loves them. And this is a great example of what verse 16 and 17 are really all about. Loving our brothers and sisters enough that we would pray for them. And that we would intercede for them in a wise way, because John is teaching us what are the principles, what are the what are kind of the guidelines that direct how we carry out prayers of intercession. Before we look specifically at verse 16 and verse 17, I want you to think for a minute. When you think about scriptures that teach us to pray for one another, especially scriptures that teach us to pray for one another's forgiveness, are there any verses that come to mind? Any verses that come to mind? Like I said, Job is kind of one of my favorites. Yes? Which one comes to mind? It's so much effort and so much love for his children displayed there. Excellent. Another one? That's right. Absolutely. I'm not going to turn and read it, but it's Exodus 32, verse 31 and 32. It's 32, 32 in Exodus. But he's praying for the people. You know, please forgive their sins, forgive their sins. Can you think of any other examples where people are praying and interceding for one another with regard to their sins? Yes, Christ on the cross, right? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Yes, Steve? Yes, James chapter 5, 15. Right, that the righteous prayer avails much. Pray that their sins will be forgiven them. Very good. James chapter 5. Let's see. Jude 22 through 24 doesn't actually mention prayer, but it does talk about snatching them from the fire, that love that we have for our brethren. One interesting one, not just the beginning of Job, remember the very end in Job chapter 42, God appoints Job to intercede on behalf of his three friends that have been so accusatory through this whole process. So the book actually starts with him interceding for his children and ends with him interceding for his friends. And then if you were in the auditorium class when Sam Friesmeyer was teaching Jeremiah, you might remember Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, that God said, stop it! Like, don't pray for these people anymore. They're wicked. They have no desire to honor me. They have no desire to repent. So don't pray for them. That's actually really similar to what John is telling us here in 1 John, that there are times that we would not pray for someone. And Jeremiah was given instructions like that, and now we as Christians are given instructions like that. So let's walk through this. Verse 16 and verse 17, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, then he shall ask. And God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. What did you guys put down on your worksheets here? What is the sin leading to death that John is talking about? Yes, Mimi. Okay. Murder could be a sin leading to death in the very literal sense, but there's a few more attributes, because technically, like, murder can be forgiven by God, of course. Murder doesn't have to lead to our spiritual death if someone changes their heart and their faith. So let's explore this a little bit more. What else did we put down? Sin leading to death. What is that? It's a hard one. Yes, Keith. Okay, very good. So Hebrews talks about this idea of willfully saying, I'm in rebellion and rejection of God. I'm uninterested in what He has to say on this matter, and I'm going to do what I want to do, even though I know Jesus died on the cross, but I'm just pushing that all aside. There's a willful kind of sin that Hebrews talks about. What else would you add to this, Steve, and then back up to Bill? Okay, yeah, there's a rejection of the gospel involved in that, a rejection of that testimony that John had just been talking about in verse 6 there. And so if someone rejects the plan of salvation, well, there's only one plan of salvation. Yes, Bill? Okay, I wouldn't even just say one that's not been confessed, because Job's children may not have confessed something, but I think it's a heart that's unwilling to confess. So let me put up a couple ideas for you. John chapter 5, verse 24, you can just do a word search on death in the writings of John. What did Jesus say here? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's what we saw in verse 13 here in our chapter. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So for those people that may sin, like chapter 1 talked about, but they know they have an advocate through Jesus Christ, they have passed from death to life because they hear His word and they believe in Jesus Christ. This is a person who's trying to walk in the light. A person who's trying to walk in the light has passed from death into life. We would absolutely pray for someone who is trying to walk in the light. But would we pray for someone that's not even trying to walk in the light, that God would just forgive them without the cross, without the blood of Jesus, without any faith, without any repentance, that God would just negate the importance of all of those things and make a special exception and just forgive there? No, not really. There's a second verse here, John chapter 8, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. For people that respect the word of Christ and seek to keep the word of Christ, their sins don't have to end in death. Their sins can be forgiven. Their sins can be washed away by His blood. And so what I think John is talking about here in verse 16 is two different things. The sin leading to death is a sin committed by people who reject the Savior. What has John talked about? There's a contrast between Christ and the Antichrist. Those that don't know the Son of God, those that deny that He is the Son of God. Sins that lead to death are sins committed by people that have no interest in seeking salvation in Jesus Christ. Those sins will result in death, because they've already rejected the only hope they have. Secondly, sins we would refuse to repent of. If someone is stubborn and hard-hearted, and what's that great new or old King James word? Stiff-necked. Remember how Israel was stiff-necked? They're stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked. They refuse to repent. I don't just pray for that person that God would somehow suddenly forgive that. What did verse 14 already teach us about our prayers? We want to pray according to His will. When we pray according to His will, we have every confidence that He hears us. When we pray according to His will, we have every confidence that He answers us. But we already know it is not according to His will to forgive sins on some other basis than the blood of Jesus Christ and a repentant faith. That is the exact basis on which He forgives sins. That is the exact plan that He has endured great suffering in order to bring about. He's paid a huge cost to provide that plan. Why would I look at God and say, actually, your plan of your Son on the cross isn't good enough? I want you to forgive sin over here. We would never ask Him to break His will that way. But what can we do? See, I think this is the reasonable follow-up question. What can we pray for regarding people who reject Christ or who are unwilling to repent? Well, lots. We can pray for God's discipline in their life. He says that He's the Father, and those that He loves, He disciplines. So I can pray for that person that is stiff-necked, that person that denies Christ, that there would be something in their life that their heart would change. Yes, ma'am? That's exactly right. And I connect Pharaoh and the sowing of the seed, and there are times I'm praying, God, please soften my heart. I don't want to have a hard heart. Or these thorns of the world that choke out the seed. God, pull the thorns up. Help me. Like, even if it's the pleasures and the riches of this world, we'll take it away so that that doesn't get choked out, so that I would have a stronger faith and that I would not either reject Christ or have an unwillingness to repent. And a third thing, that they would meet someone else that they would be receptive to. Maybe this person isn't real receptive to hearing it from me. Remember the whole idea when Jesus came back to His hometown, that a prophet doesn't have honor in his hometown? Well, if you can't hear it from me, Lord, please bring someone else into the life of this person that I love and care about, that maybe they'll hear it from them. I think these are the kind of prayers that you might have seen the father in the story of the prodigal son praying for his child while he was off living a wasteful life. That there would be loving discipline, that there would be a softened heart, that people around him would do the things that kind of got his attention. So before the bell gets us, how does John define sin here? Question number 5 in 1 John 5, verse 17. What was the big word in verse 17? Unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. He defined it, sin as unrighteousness in chapter 5, 17. He described it as loving the world in chapter 2, verse 16. And he described it as lawlessness in chapter 3 and verse 4. John's done a great job of teaching us what sin really is and our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, to take that sin away. Final section. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. See, again, we would pray for people that don't want to keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding of who he is, both light and love. He's given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Those who believe know they have eternal life, verse 13. They know that God hears our prayers, verse 14 to 16. They know that unrighteousness is sin, verse 17. They know that we can't continually walk in sin and yet claim to be born of God. That's completely contradictory. They know that victory is for those who are of God, not of the world. You can see how he's recapping his big points from this book. And verse 20, we know that his Son came, that his Son has taught us and given us a proper understanding that God is love and God is light. We know that he's given us truth. We don't need this pre-Gnosticism. And we know that we're his children, that we've been adopted so that we might have eternal life. Let's see. What are the facts about Jesus that John emphasizes in this epistle to protect us from a distorted view of the Lord? When he says, keep yourself from idols, it's reshaping and refashioning our concept of Jesus in our own image. That's all the Gnostics were doing. They're saying he's more flesh. It's more about knowledge. It's less about spirit. They are reshaping Jesus into a different picture and making it their own idol. Let me put my list up. Look at all the things John does to protect us from a distorted view of Jesus, from an idol view of Jesus. We know he did come in the flesh to be our perfect high priest. We know he did walk in the light. He didn't engage in sin. There's the whole list. Download it from the website. So that we would not trust in these things, but instead we would trust in God. Thank you so much.